When we look at the discussion of this particular phrase about calling on the name of the Lord in the Bible, we realize that it's used a number of times, but we also realize that when we consider the what you might call the religious world these days, much of the usage of it is incorrect or simply meant to persuade people to do something that God doesn't ask them to do. We look at, Acts the second chapter and verses 16 through 21, that's where some of this is mentioned as far as the phrase calling on the name of the Lord. And you'll recall that this is right at the beginning of the proclamation of the apostles before the people there on the day of Pentecost. And Peter speaking, starting in verse 16 of Acts, the second chapter, says, "But this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel, and shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven, in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And of course, we realize that from our reading in the Old Testament that calling on the name of the Lord is mentioned in Joel, the second chapter, in verse 32. It's mentioned in a bunch of other places also. But it's not only misunderstood many times, it's misused a lot of times. And we need to make sure that that's not something that we do. As I mentioned, it's found a number of times in various forms in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, at least in the American Standard Version, it's used about six times or something similar to it. So to call on the name of the Lord is used four times, and then calling on the name of the Lord is used once, and called on the name of the Lord is used once. And, of course, this in Acts, the second chapter, is, of course, based on Joel, the second chapter, in verse 32. So in the American Standard Version, this says I'm going to get it here yet. Learn how to talk. Shall call on the name of Jehovah is what's mentioned in the Old Testament in the American Standard Version. And here it says, and it's whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. It's essentially the same thing. And we need to look at these things. So let's examine what the scriptures have to say about it, and see if we can't figure out the right way to use it, you might say. So calling on the name of the Lord implies a number of things. We'll have about four different things that we think that it probably implies. And certainly just the phrase calling on the name of the Lord implies authority. The apostles understood that, and many others understood that also at that time. But if we look at Acts, the fourth chapter, in verses 7 through 12, and then later on jump down to 17. But in the book of Acts, Luke says, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4, "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired," and so this is them before the Sanhedrin council, essentially, by what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand before you whole. He is a stone which was set at naught of the builders, which was made the head of the corner, And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. And then jumping down to verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us, this is the council talking among themselves now, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, and they call them and charge them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So the apostles understood the what it meant to call on the name of the Lord. And actually, these people here in the Sanhedrin Council understood it to a certain amount, too, though they didn't want to believe it. So we see that the apostles understood that they were to appeal to the Lord in this name, in the name of Jesus. And that's what the council tried to get them to quit doing. And, of course, when we look at authority for our far as calling on the name of someone goes, we can think about Acts the 25th chapter and verse 11, where Paul appealed to Caesar. In Acts the 25th chapter and verse 11, we see then Paul speaking to Paul speaking to Felix. What's the second one? Festus. Paul speaking to Festus. He says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if none of those things is true whereof these accuse me, no man can give me up to them. I appeal unto Caesar. So he's appealing unto the authority of Caesar. And we understand that essentially what he's doing is calling on the name of the Caesar in order to actually, in this case, to bring justice for him. So we see when we look at this that in the name of the Lord implies that we're appealing to his authority. That's where calling on the name of anything means that we're appealing to that authority. But if we look at Colossians, the third chapter and verse 7, Colossians 3 and verse 7, Paul writing to the saints at Colossae says, and whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So once again, we see that the authority is definitely there, and it's being spoken of by Paul to the church at Colossae. So calling on the name of the Lord implies then authority, just by the statement. And then also calling on the name of the Lord implies, of course, a recognition of God. If a person is willing to call on the name of the Lord, then he's acknowledging, of course, simply that God exists. I mean, if we're going to call on his name, then we certainly must believe that he exists. We don't call on somebody that doesn't exist. That doesn't help much. of course, the Bible was written with the assumption that God exists. But it appeals to the evidence for him also. If the Bible just assumed that God exists, then there'd probably be a very short book. but so with the Bible assuming that God exists, then through the Holy Spirit, show us who God is and what he wants of us. And so we look at Romans, the first chapter and verse 20. Romans 1st chapter verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. So the writer here, Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, says that the things that are here about in the world are clearly seen, and they clearly show his everlasting power and divinity. It's a recognition of God, indeed, these things that he has to say there. And then in Psalms, the 19th chapter and verse 1, of course, a phrase that we are very familiar with, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. All of these show, obviously, a recognition of God, and God being the creator of the worlds. In Genesis 4th chapter in verse 26, we have, at least in the American Standard Version, the first use of this phrase. Genesis, the 4th chapter in verse 26, just talking in the essentially sort of the genealogies of this particular area right there. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. We see here very early in the Bible, we have a calling on the name of the Lord. And we see that's way back in Genesis, the 4th chapter. Obviously, even before the flood. That's the phrase calling upon the name of the Lord is used 27 more times in the American Standard Version anyway. So that's quite a number of times that it's used. And then, of course, there's many other times that it's used. We look at Genesis, the 12th chapter. We understand that God was talking to Abram, and it says there that he was at Bethel, and where he built an altar to God. It says, and in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 12, it says that Abram called upon the name of Jehovah at that place. So at that time, we see in fairly early, once again in Genesis chapter 12, that he called on the name of the Lord. And then in Genesis 13th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, once again we see that in verse 4 that Abram called on the name of Jehovah while he was there. So between Bethel and Ai. And in Genesis the 21st chapter and verse 33, he was in Beersheba, and there it says he called on the name of Jehovah, speaking of him also as the everlasting God. So it's very clear indeed that the people of old called upon the name of the Lord, and of course by doing that they recognize that he is God, that he's the one that made everything that they're looking at. Isaac called on him in Genesis, the 26th chapter, in verse 25. He says he built an altar there where he was, and he called upon the name of Jehovah. So calling on the name of the Lord not only implies authority and a recognition of God, but also a recognition of Jesus. And, of course, when most people use the phrase, calling on the name of the Lord or some permutation thereof, that's understood by most people is that they're talking as a recognition of Jesus in that instance. And it was, of course, in this name that Peter and the other apostles and others around them preached. It was his name that they were ordered to stop proclaiming. When we read in Acts, the 5th chapter, just before there, we understand that in verse 28, they were told, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." And then down in verse 40, they told them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. So there was a recognition, as I said before, not only of Peter and the other apostles, but also here a recognition by the Sanhedrin Council that this Jesus was doing things and that notable miracles had been performed. So they recognized it, but that's all they did was just recognize it. In Romans the 10th chapter and verse 13, Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 21, and Acts 22 and verse 16, all these appeal to Jesus or a recognition of his name. In Romans 10:13, it says, and we've already read this, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then in Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 21, it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." So Paul was told, by Ananias there in the city of Damascus to arise and call on the name, not only call on God, but to call on the name of Jesus. And because of these things, his sight, of course, was restored. And Paul became a very faithful, trustworthy, strong Christian. If we look at the appeal to Cornelius, of course, it says there in Acts 10th chapter and verse 43, when we're talking about him being at the household of Cornelius, it says, to him, in other words, to Jesus, bear all the prophets witness that through his name, everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. So a lot of people will take a verse like this that says that everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins and say, see, that's all you got to do. But as we go through this and as we've gone through already, we see that there are a number of other things that one has to do in order to become a Christian rather than just believe on him. And we'll discuss that as we go through the lesson. We also realize what when we call on the name of the Lord that, but by doing that, we realize that we have a need to do so, to call on the name of the Lord. Without Jesus, we're hopelessly lost. Of course, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're lost without him, and the free gift of God is eternal life. We need to realize that we have that need. That's something that's important for us to remember. And we need to realize that we have the need of a Savior. Jesus, of course, being the answer. If we look at John, the 6th chapter, and verses 66 through 69, there's been a, Jesus has have been having a discussion with a whole bunch of people there, the multitude, as it says. And 66 through 69 talks about the end of that discussion. This is where he had talked about that they need to eat of his body and drink of his blood. And, of course, they were thinking all sorts of strange things, like how can this man give us his body to eat, so on. And the thing is that many of his disciples then decided that, well, they didn't want to walk around with him anymore because he spoke like a crazy man, I guess. I don't know what it was, but... but starting in verse 66, it says, upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So these were people that the Holy Spirit calls disciples. So these were people that were actually followers of Jesus Christ, not just stomping along behind him, but disciple is a person who's a believer in this particular person. So his disciples went back and walked no longer with him. Jesus said, therefore, unto the 12, in other words, the apostles, would you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. Peter, in his declaration here, acknowledges that he and others had a need for the Lord Jesus, that in calling on the name of the Lord. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? So they realized their need. Of course, the theme of the Bible is man is lost because of sin and redemption is found in Jesus. That's exactly what we've been talking about, I think. Now, calling on the name of the Lord means what? First of all, it's not a prayer. Many see this expression of calling on the name of the Lord as praying to the Lord for salvation. For example, faith only or prayer, pray through. And I found a little something. I think what I did was I just did an internet search on pray through. And there was a story that some person told. It says, there used to be an old Pentecostal term, pray through. You'd go to the altar and kneel to pray, and if you got up too soon, the deacon's big hand would descend on your head, push you back down to the carpet as he'd boom out, pray through, sister, pray through. It simply means that you need to pray until you're saved. So, interestingly enough, that's not something that the Bible teaches us. and, of course, when we look at calling on the name of the Lord, and think that by faith only saves me is not Bible teaching also. The sinner's prayer, for example, is not found in the Bible. I thought that it was just sort of a catechism type thing, but according to a bunch of Baptist texts, it's just a sinner's prayer is a prayer that the sinner prays in order to be saved. In other words, you come up to the front or something, answer the altar call, you do that, and if you pray hard enough, I guess you'll feel that you're saved, and that's apparently good enough. Interestingly, if you read the read the memoirs of Alexander Campbell, who many think started the Church of Christ, which just isn't true, but he was one of the people in the early 1800s who started preaching the gospel after realizing that the faith that he was in just didn't cut the mustard, because he would go up to the sinner's bench and he would sit there and he'd pray and pray and pray and try to pray through, pray the, as it were, the sinner's prayer. He says, and nothing ever happened. So all the people around me were being saved, but I wasn't. And then he went and looked in the Bible and found, well, that's not what we're supposed to do. That's just not what the Bible tells us to do. So calling on the name of the Lord, it's not a prayer that you do. It's not something that we have to do because God told us to pray this certain thing. And too many people get associated with that and think that that's all you have to do. And if we look at, but when we look at something that might be the sinner's prayer, people like to associate it with things like Psalms 51st chapter, where the writer says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Or if we go to Psalms 116:4, it says, then I called upon the name of the Lord, O Jehovah, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And of course, I think the most popular sort of proof text for this is Luke, the 18th chapter, and verses 13 and 14. Here says, this is where the publican and the, the Pharisee went into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, of course, had his prayer that he prayed. But the publican, it says in verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And a lot of people will take this and say, yep, there you go. That's all you got to do. This need to pray is, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. It's not talking about initial salvation. It's not talking about being saved by the Lord. It's not talking about being saved in the Lord. It simply is just talking about a prayer that somebody prayed. And this is even before Jesus was crucified. So there was at that time no kingdom to be prayed into. And then in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 21, of course, famously, and it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's nice to just pluck these verses out and say, there you go. But as we've looked at in class a number of times on Wednesday, there's a lot of places where it says that you shall be saved. But it says confession, and it says repentance, and it says belief, and it says baptism also. It says all these things. It says you'll be saved. Well, you go, oh, which one? You know, all of them. Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 13, is another one that they use as a proof text. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Essentially the same thing that's said in Acts 2.21. Acts 2.21, of course, would be the what you would call the first gospel sermon preached. So, calling on the name of the Lord is not some rote prayer or some catechism written down. If you examine each one of the contexts that we've looked at here, you'll see that the prayer is not a step to initial salvation. It's simply just a prayer. And we see, if we look back at those Old Testament ones, that it's a person that's already justified by his the way he's walking before God at that time. And it's simply a prayer to God asking for his for God's forgiveness for certain sins that he or she may have committed at that time. So prayer is not a step in the process of conversion. And it's more than just acknowledging Jesus as Lord. We can call on the name of the Lord and say, there we go. Yeah, I'm acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. But it's more of a summary term that means that we'll submit to whatever his requirements are, whatever he demands to be done for us to be saved. If we look at 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 21, talking about baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, which also, after a true likeness, does now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, in this instance, in 1 Peter 3:21, we see that what we're talking about is baptism, for example, and a true likeness does now save you. So if we pop that out, we use that as our proof text, we'll say that, well, baptism does now save us. That's all we have to do. We don't have to believe, don't have to repent, don't have to confess, don't have to do anything but be baptized. And that's not true either. So, calling on the name of the Lord is a term that means we'll submit to his demands or to be saved or to restore one's favor with him. For example, David asked for prayers on his behalf when he had many times, actually. But after, for example, the one that we remember after his sin with Bathsheba, the tax collector that we just looked at previously, the tax collector and the publican and the Pharisee. Yeah. Or an ongoing acknowledgement of him being the Lord of our life. For example, Abraham did that a lot. We can see the things that Abraham did in the life that he lived, that he acknowledged God as being the Lord of his life. And also in acknowledging, more than just acknowledging Jesus as Lord, we see a number of other times that we have to do more than just an acknowledgement. So in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 21 through 23, 21, of course, the famous verse, says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So Jesus says, not everyone that says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we can acknowledge the Lord, we can call on the name of the Lord, but if we don't do the things that he says, then not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. But who? He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And in Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 46, as sort of a counterpoint to this, you could say, it's where Jesus says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So it's more than just acknowledging that Jesus is your Lord, because if that's all you're doing, it's essentially a lie. It's an untruth. You can't just acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and as verse 46 of Luke 6 says, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things which I say?" In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, it involves, and I think we've looked at this already, it involves belief into the resurrection and the confession unto salvation. Another place where it says that you'll be saved. You look at Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 8 through 10, it says, Paul, speaking to the brethren at Rome, says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we see here that it talks about people that will be saved, and all that it talks about is faith and confession, or belief and confession. So there's more to it than that. We have to, as the words say, we have to be involved. We have to work. What does calling on the name of the Lord mean? It comes after we hear the word of God. That's what happens with us when we call on the name of the Lord after we've heard the word of God. Look at Acts the second chapter in verse 14. It shows us that one has to hear the word preached before one can call on the name of the Lord. Acts 2 chapter and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. Now Peter, in starting off the you might say the first gospel sermon, as he preaches there to the folks in Jerusalem in the temple, he says, give ear unto my words. And so these people are listening to the things that Peter has to preach. Then in Mark the 16th chapter and verse 15, Jesus said to the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. So preaching is something that needs to be done first. We're not doing this backwards. We don't somehow believe in the name and call on the name of the Lord without hearing preaching. The Bible says that we need to hear that. And in Romans the 10th chapter, verses 13 through 15, it calls believing then. It talks about believing, rather. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's our phrase. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. One has to hear the word of the Lord preached before one can call on the name of the Lord and believe. And if we look at that entire context in Romans, the 10th chapter, it goes through from about verse 8 to verse 17. It talks about confession in verse 9 and belief in verse 9. And in verse 11, it talks about whosoever believes and the fact that there is no distinction between people when we go through this in verse 12. But in verse 13, once again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a very powerful text that we need to keep in our minds at all times, because a lot of times when we're talking to people about the proper things to do for salvation or how one is to be saved, we need to go to Romans 10 chapter and verses 8 through 17 and realize that that's a very good place to take people. It shows a lot of what we need to do in order to become a Christian. It involves belief and confession, as we see in verses 9 and 10. It's about salvation being available to everyone, as we see in verses 11 and 12. We see that verse 13 quotes, once again, Joel, the second chapter, in verses 28 through 32. And of course, it's Paul's point and Peter's point in Acts, the second chapter. The expression is not a formula of some sort, but a description of the surrender required for salvation. What does calling on the name of the Lord mean? It involves obeying the gospel. And you might think, well, that's a man-made term, obeying the gospel. But not so. In Romans 10th chapter and verse 16, Paul, in writing to the brethren at Rome, says in the American Standard Version, but they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? If we look in the English Standard Version there, it says, but they did not obey the gospel. Who hath believed our report, says Isaiah. So, interesting to note that when the American Standard in the more archaic English says, they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, the English version, standard version, of course, saying obeyed the gospel, we understand that hearken to the glad tidings is the same thing. In other words, they didn't listen to the gospel, because the gospel is glad tidings, and hearken means to listen. So we'll go with that. So Paul notes that some of them had not called on him. They had not obeyed the gospel. You can't separate these two phrases. In other words, calling on the name of the Lord and obeying the gospel sort of go hand in hand. You have to have both of them together in order to make any of it work, as it were. In Acts, the second chapter, of course, in verses 36 through 41, it talks about something we need to do. In verse 38, it says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter concluded his sermon that he was preaching and saying that one needed to repent, one needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So once again, that's talking about calling on the name of the Lord. And then in Acts 22nd chapter in verse 16, when Ananias is speaking to Saul of Tarsus in the city of Damascus, he was sent there by Jesus. Ananias says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." So there's the calling again. And he talks, he connects that with arising and being baptized for the purpose of washing away sins. And of course, naturally in Mark, the 16th chapter and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." And 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 21, once again, we've already spoken about this, "But baptism doth now save you." Also included in obeying the gospel, some will defend their stand on things by saying, well, Paul didn't include baptism in Romans 10th chapter, verses 8 through 17. You know, he included a lot of other things, but he didn't include baptism. Well, that's because it wasn't part of the point he was making. The expression, "whosoever calls on the name of the Lord," was sufficient to identify the true believer versus those who had rejected Jesus Christ. And of course, he'd already addressed baptism in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 7. So, in the same discussion with the same group of people, in other words, to the church at Rome, he has already discussed this once, and he's talking about that which is sufficient to do for whoever calls on the name of the Lord. So, it's not some strange thing that Paul left out baptism in Romans, the 10th chapter. It's the fact that he's already addressed it, and it wasn't the point of the discussion at that time anyway. And calling on the name of the Lord involves faithful living. When a person obeys the gospel, that's just the beginning of his life, as it were. and we need to keep that in mind. We have to continue to call on his name. That needs to be for the rest of our lives. Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul once again says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We'll talk about a living sacrifice tonight. but that's what we're supposed to do. We have to continue to call on his name. If we continue to call on the name of the Lord, it means that we need to be a continual sacrifice. it's our spiritual service, as it says at the end of verse 1. And then in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 through 14, this talks about what people in a certain instance shouldn't do. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, how long? Firm unto the end. That's how long we're supposed to hold fast. Firm unto the end. So calling on the name of the Lord is more than just simple little things. It involves also faithful living. And that's what we need to keep going, as it was. Then in 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 22, Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy, says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. But flee youthful lusts, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." But once again, people are told to call on the Lord. And Timothy here is told to purge himself from these things of a physical nature, and be a vessel unto honor, calling on the Lord. We realize that everyone's going to call on his name eventually. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 5 through 11, we see that. Let's just read what Paul has to say to the brethren in Philippi. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore, also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's a pretty specific discussion here in Philippians, but we see that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And our then question to be should be, when will that happen? If it happens here in this life, when we confess the Lord, that we bow to him and we become Christians the way that he wants us to do, then that's great. But if we bow our knee and use our tongue to confess Jesus as Lord at the seat of judgment, it's too late. Your fate has already been sealed when you either die or the Lord comes again. So that's something that's very worthy of us consideration. Our consideration is that we need to consider when we'll call upon the name of the Lord. All of this, of course, this whole discussion this morning has got to do with how to be saved. And of course, you hardly need to give an invitation when all of the things that are in the invitation have already been included in the lesson, but we'll go through them also. Of course, in Acts 16, chapter and verse 30, we see that the jailer in Philippi, when he thought everybody had been freed because God had opened the jail doors and thrown their chains off and such alike as that, he realized that Paul and Silas were somebody that he needed to talk to, and he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's an important question for us always to ask. And so, what must I do to be saved? I have to hear the word of God, as it says in James, the first chapter and verse 21. I have to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Of course, we've talked about these already. Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11, we've already read. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. We have to repent of our sins. And that means to turn around. In Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Another thing where we could just pull the scripture right out and say, look, all I have to do is repent. That's it. I'll be saved. Okay. Repent of what? I don't know. Believe in who? I don't know what. And we have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Once again, in Romans, the 10th chapter, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And of course, we have to be immersed in water, baptized, for the remission of sins. Acts the second chapter and verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those things we have to do. And as we've discussed throughout this time this morning, we've seen that time after time that there are so many things that we have to do, but they're all, as Mickey used to say, isn't that simple? And so it is simple. Even if there's a number of things that one has to do in order to be saved, they're all still very simple things that need to be done. And of course, as we've already mentioned just recently, just now, that we have to remain faithful. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 1 and 2 is a good place to look at that. It says, verses 1 and 2 says, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. We can believe in vain. In other words, our belief can be meaningless if we don't hold fast the word that was preached to us through the gospel, through the Bible that's been provided to us by God. And so these things are said in order to encourage all of us to do what's right before God and to live our lives properly. If anyone needs the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, we hope that you'll let that be known. If there's anything else that we can do to help you to be a faithful Christian, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.